Wait a minute. I heard something. I heard people in podcast land. I heard somebody go, yeah, but he comes back on a white horse with a sword.
Well, let's talk about
that. And kills 200 million.
Let's talk about that sword.
Let's talk about it. Please help me. Hey, everyone. Welcome again to the Word of Life Church podcast here for another episode of the BZ Basement Tapes. Here with BZ, Brian Zond, our lead pastor.
I'm here.
And again with Derek Vreeland, our discipleship pastor, also overseeing the online congregation.
Hey, Cole.
Hey. Today, we're starting a conversation again out of the Wood Between the Worlds, a poetic theology of the cross. And today we're going to be kind of launching out of chapter 18, which is the Lamb upon the throne, getting into Revelation, which it has an air about it, in American like modern Christian culture, which, like, for me growing up, I was horrified of reading that book.
Yeah. Don't say Revelation, say the Apocalypse.
The Apocalypse. I like that a lot more. I think it's
the unveiling.
Yeah, but people don't hear it as the. I mean, when they talk about a snow apocalypse, they don't mean the unveiling of snow. They mean, I know that's exactly what that word means.
Yeah. So. Am I wrong? Are we going to get into end times prophecy and what all of that looks like? That's not why we're here, right?
No. That's not what this book is about. But I am not being cavalier in my treatment of the book of Revelation. I treat it very seriously.
Sure.
Yeah.
And so this is a book on the cross, but I also work with texts from the final book of our canonical text, the Revelation, the Apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ.
Who in the book is primarily depicted as a lamb.
All the way through.
And not just a lamb, but a slain lamb, which then connects us to the cross.
This is a little slain lamb. That is, it is a sacrifice lamb. That is, it is a lamb that has been slaughtered, prepared for butcher. Its throat has been slit.
Right.
And this lamb is yet risen, standing. And so this is the dominant. There are many images of Jesus throughout the book of Revelation, but the recurring one, 28 times, in fact, is this lamb, the slain lamb that is still standing. And that the word anastasis, resurrection, its root has to do with to stand. Mm-hmm. You know, like to stand again, to stand up again. Mm-hmm. You're dead, then you stand up again. That's more significant. And the first time we see this lamb is at the center of the throne of God. So you work with two images. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the slaughtered lamb, that's cross, crucifixion, death. But this is also the center of God's throne. Oh, my goodness. The cross really is the throne.
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, everything leads up to that in the Gospels, right? This is the crucifixion is the coronation. Now, it's all done in mockery. Remember, you know, they mock him. They don him with a purple robe. They give him a reed for a scepter. They bow down, "Hail, King of the Jews." But it's all mockery. Mm. But in fact, it is the real coronation.
Yeah.
His procession, yes, is to carry his cross through town. Instead of being acclaimed, people are jeering and mocking him. His crown is not of gold, but of thorns. And his throne is the cross. Because Jesus has already alluded to the fact that, I won't take time to unpack all this, but that the two thieves that are crucified with him are those that are at his right and left as he enters into his glory.
Yeah.
And so the book of Revelation picks that up and says the cross is the throne of God and that God always rules in the way of the cross, never, never, never in the ways of the pharaohs and the Caesars and the tyrant kings of this world.
So the cross is not only what rescues us, but the cross reveals so much, and it reveals the nature of the kingdom of God. And to me, it's so sad that over the years, we have missed the kingdom implications of the cross, when kingdom language is all over the Gospels, particularly around the crucifixion, right? And there's even the sign, right, above his head, the king of the... Yeah. So there was a sign, and yet we've missed that this, that Jesus' death on the cross is revealing to us the true nature of the kingdom of God.
One of the reasons, there are several reasons, but one of the reasons I have a chapter on, in a book on the cross, a reason why I have a chapter on the book of Revelation is that there is this terribly misguided notion that the cross is the way of Christ until you get to the very end.
Right. Mm-hmm. Then it changes.
And then, yeah. Then something everything, different. Then he abandons the way of the cross for the way of the sword. I mean, I understand how you could misread the book of Revelation that way. I mean, it's been done.
Proof text it that way.
But yeah. That's not how we should read the book of Revelation. Jesus never, come on, Jesus, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Jesus says, you know, my words will never pass away, and that includes the words of the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
Jesus doesn't at some point say, you know what, screw this whole business about love your enemies. I'm going to come back and kill 200 million of them.
Does that make any sense?
It doesn't make any sense. And my wife, Perry, you know, we all grew up together, and this was kind of the, you know, the dispensationalist, sensationalist interpretation or misinterpretation of the book of Revelation. She just always hated it. She just thought it ruins a beautiful story, which speaks well of Perry.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people that just love that ending.
Yeah.
You know, that Jesus turns into Django Unchained or the return of Genghis Khan or some Rambo sort of movie. And no, Jesus never becomes that.
Well, and you even kind of allude to this where there's this saying that he came first as a lamb, but he's coming back as a lion.
I'm so glad you brought this up.
I've literally had someone text that to me trying to prove why, you know, we should be in this war or that war. And I first of all, I realized this isn't actually a conversation, so anything that I say back isn't going to be received. But like, how do you even respond to a person that says that?
Very quickly.
Help me.
There is no lion.
That's right.
In the book of Revelation. Oh, yes. No, there's not. Here's what happens. We're in the throne room. John is being given a guided tour. He's got an elder, you know, one of the 24 elders is giving him a tour, which is pretty cool. And in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne is this scroll. The scroll apparently is God's good purposes for creation, but it's sealed with seven seals. Now, we all know that something's gone wrong, you know, that things have gone awry with God's creation. But there is a scroll, the declaration of which we'll actually find out is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we long for, but we got to get there. And the proclamation of the scroll that brings about this reign of God on earth cannot be issued until the seven seals are broken. Okay, let's break the seals. Oh, no, not so quick. Only one who is worthy can break the seals.
Hmm.
This is like the Arthurian legend, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah.
The true king can pull the sword out.
Excalibur.
Except, you know, this is much older than that.
Yeah.
But so only the one who is worthy. And so there's a great quest. And they're searching for some. You know, you could really preach this.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's dramatic.
You could preach Abraham and then Moses. none of them are worthy.
Yeah.
They can't do it. They can't pull the sword out of the stone. They can't break the seal. Mm-hmm. And so this is the announcement. Sorry, we can't find any that's worthy. And John begins to weep greatly, he says. Because it would mean we're stuck the way the world is.
It is what it is.
With its wars and its injustices, it's just going to roll on interminably. And he begins to weep greatly. Because there's despair. But then the elder says, "Up! Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of..." There it is.
Somebody says,
"See, there it is. It's in..." Hold on. We're not done yet. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah..." Pause. We're going to pause it here. I feel like I'm one of those analysts, you know, with the football players. Pause it right here and see how the safety's dropping back.
Drawing your little yellow circle.
Right, this is what I'm doing. Yeah. Pause right here. Okay, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a messianic term. Mm-hmm. All right, so it means it's the king in the line of David.
Yeah.
All right, which is, of course, what Jesus is. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a title for the true son of David that is promised the throne. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome and is worthy to break the seals. And John says, and I looked, and I saw a lamb.
Wow.
A
surprise.
Little lamb. A slain lamb. As if slain, but standing. Does he see a lion?
No.
He does not see a lion. This is comedy. See, we're working. This is like a Greco-Roman play. We've had the drama, the search for the worthy one, the tragedy, no one worthy. Now we've moved into comedy. I think of it like this. If we're in the African savanna, and we know there's lions around, we're in lion country in Kenya. You and me, Cole, Derek, we're there, and we're walking along.
Just another
and
day
we're
for
kinda,
us.
And we're kind of a little bit nervous because they got this high grass in the savanna. You never know. And I go, a lion! Behold a lion! And you look, and I'm pointing at a lamb.
We all die laughing.
See, you laugh. You laugh. Yeah. It's comedy.
It is.
It's comedy.
It's absurd.
Behold the lion of the tribe. Behold the lion. It's a lamb.
Yeah.
It's not a lion. It's a lamb. But the lamb is the one who is overcome.
Yeah.
And so as the book unfolds, the story with all of its wild imagery, basically what you have is the story of the little slain lamb overcoming this giant Godzilla-type beast with its seven heads and 10 horns. There's comedy there.
Yeah.
And then if you just follow that chapter all the way through chapter 5, then you have the chorus. So you have drama, tragedy, comedy, chorus. And then they, you know, worthy is the lamb. And it starts with the elders and then the angels and then all of creation.
Yeah. And then by Revelation 7.
So there is no lion.
Right.
There's no lion.
There's a lamb that has the title Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he's not a lion. He's a lamb.
So we see the slain lamb. And then by Revelation 7, that's the image of the lamb at the center of the throne.
Right.
And so now we're talking about this is not only how the little lamb defeated the beasts, but now he's on a throne. He's ruling and reigning. This is God's kingdom, God's administration. I was waiting to bring in this word. These are the politics of God.
Yeah.
This is God's desire for the arrangement of society. It's through co-suffering love.
Well, since you've written on this, Derek, with your own book, like The Lamb at the Center— For you, like, how do you see the difference of a world built around a lion at the center versus a lamb at the center?
Well, I mean, the lion, you know, that's why lions are mascots for sports teams. Shout out.
Symbols of many a nation.
Of course.
Yeah.
Nations have lions. Shout out Detroit Lions fans, right? Because lions are ferocious, right? And they can attack the enemy.
The king of the jungle.
Right? There's no mascot that has the little slain
you're
lamb.
You're never going to have, like, say we'll have an expansion team from what city doesn't have a football team? St. Louis.
St. Louis. Not anymore.
The St. Louis Lambs.
Lambs.
And they used to be the Rams. Yeah, so that'd be so funny.
Yeah, but see, a ram still is powerful.
It's powerful.
Not a lamb.
No.
Not a lamb.
So to me, it speaks of the subversive nature of the kingdom of God, the upside down quality of the kingdom of God, that God's administration, his way of ruling and reigning is actually through weakness, about entering into suffering to redeem it and save it, not by the ability to kill enemies and to rule by terror and intimidation. It's not the way the kingdom comes.
Wait a minute. I heard something. I heard people in podcast land. I heard somebody go, yeah, but he comes back on a white horse with a sword.
Well, let's talk about
that. And kills 200 million.
Let's talk about that sword.
Let's talk about that.
Please help me.
let's talk about, first of all, that all of the images in Revelation are symbolic.
Wait a minute. Wait. Yeah. All of them?
Well, I mean, what are you going to do? If I ask you, is Jesus literally now, not figuratively, not symbolically, but literally Jesus is literally a tiny lamb with a slit throat with seven horns and seven eyes.
Well, that's what the text says.
That's pretty weird. I think that's probably symbolic.
Yeah.
But Jesus is going to come back on a flying white horse and kill 200 million people with a sword from his mouth. Oh, yeah, I think that's literal. Well, come on.
That makes no sense.
No, it makes no... You can't just pick and choose.
Yeah.
It's all Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's all symbol. But the symbols are powerful. And it never departs from the cross. In that image, the white horse rider is not a lamb, but he is wearing a robe drenched in blood before the battle begins.
Right.
Because I've heard a lot of people talk about it's clearly the blood of his enemies.
Well, it's clearly not.
Yeah.
It's clearly not.
It's before the battle.
It's before the battle begins. Mm-hmm. He's already drenched in blood. And the sword is not in his hand. You know, the equestrian honorific statuary that's everywhere in the world, or as I put it, there's always some dude on a horse. They're all the same. The guy's on a horse and he's got his war horse and he's got his sword. But this one has, and this has been around a long time. I mean, part of the reason that the book of Revelation has so many images is that John the Revelator is trying to counter the pervasive imperial images that are all over Rome. Wow. They have all of their images, and he wants to pollinate the Christian religious imagination with new images.
Wow.
And so, yes, he's playing off of that, but there's a twist. There's two twists in it. First of all, this warrior is already bleeding profusely, drenching his robe, and the sword is not in his hand.
Right.
Yeah.
It's in his mouth. I've seen all the dudes on all their horses all around the world. I've never seen one where the dude has the sword in his mouth. So that's a symbol.
Yeah, you can't
literalize
that.
That's telling us something. It sounds that Christ does not rule by the violent means of the conventional sword of all the tyrant kings of this age. He rules by his word.
Yeah.
By his word. And then what I tell people, you know, at the end of that story, they're slain, and then the fowls of the earth come and devour their flesh. And people say, well, there you go. They're just going to come back, kill a bunch of people, and the birds are going to eat up their flesh. I say, well, what if it's like this? What if I count myself among those who have already been slain by the word of Christ, that I might be raised to newness of life? You say, yeah, but what about those birds that are eating up your... I say, may the fowls of heaven consume my flesh, not my embodiedness, but my carnality, that I might be truly a man of the Spirit.
Amen.
See, that's an interpretation, I believe a faithful interpretation of the book of Revelation that does not pit it against what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right. It's more consistent.
Well, you just talked about carnality, and I've heard you mention, is it Augustine, or who said about like the carnal reading of Scripture versus the spiritual reading?
Yeah. St. Augustine. He said that because they were running up against problems with people, especially with the Old Testament texts, wanting to literalize everything, and how do you deal with this? Mm-hmm. And is the flood story about God killing the entire population of planet Earth, save 8 souls?
We don't deal with those conversations anymore, right?
Or is it about baptism?
Mm-hmm.
And so a little bit in frustration, Augustine said, the literal reading is a carnal reading. And the patristic approach to these texts from the very beginning was an allegorical reading.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't see, so like one time I heard a preacher, he preached on Noah's flood, and his basically his sermon was about how hard it had to rain for in 40 days, Mount Everest at 29,000 whatever, to be covered. And he'd done the calculations, and it's pretty impressive. It's a lot of time spent. It's like 100 inches an hour. I don't know if that's right. I've forgotten. But you can figure out the math. It's not that hard. But it's some just fantastical amount. And I thought, that's not the point of this story.
Mm-mm.
That it was once you literalize it, it's like, what are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
The story is about violence and about how destructive that is, and how do we deal with the recurring problem of violence in the world?
Because
that's the only sin that's mentioned. We imagine all kinds of lurid sins in the days of Noah, but the only one that's mentioned in Genesis is violence, and it's mentioned twice.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
And so, but even the church fathers didn't deal so much with that. They just said, "Oh no, this is baptism." In fact, that shows up in Peter. It's already in the New Testament that we see it as baptism.
Mm-hmm.
We see it as the Noah story is a story of how we enter the ark, who is Christ, pass through the waters of baptism, and arrive in a new world.
Mm.
They called that the spiritual reading. The literal reading was a carnal reading that didn't benefit anybody.
Yeah.
So Augustine would use in his retractions, he talked about there being a veil over the Old Testament, and that veil is lifted when Christ comes.
Well, Paul said that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, that we all have this veil. But now we're going to read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. And that changes everything. Because if you're just stuck in the Old Testament, there's a veil over it. I mean, you see things, but it's veiled. It's the brightness of Christ that reveals who God is.
I love the way that you described it in this chapter about having a suspension of disbelief playfulness in your reading. And I hear that in the way you're talking about Revelation. And what I think is interesting about that approach is that you're not saying that you don't believe it. Like you're kind of coming at it like the literalism approach of like it is what it is. You're still taking it just as seriously, but how would you kind of frame the difference?
The willful suspension of disbelief is what you have to go when you go to a play. Mm-hmm. Now, we're living more and more in the time of film and movies, and with ever-increasing capacity for special effects, you can sort of create everything.
Yeah.
But for not just centuries, but millennia, theater was the play. Mm-hmm. And you would have costumes and you would have sets, but, you know, you have to show up at the theater. You know, if you're in Athens in 3rd century BC and you're going to the play, you have to have a willful suspension of disbelief. You have to play along. Okay, this is a ship. It's not really a ship, but it's supposed mm-hmm. to be a ship. And mm-hmm. we're not really at sea, but we pretend we're at sea. Mm-hmm. And this is God that comes from heaven, but I see the cables, you know. But okay, I don't look at the cables. And and I see part of the book of Revelation as a play script. That John the Revelator is writing he has the Greco-Roman play in mind. And we're to see this and see this symbol. So again, if you want to literalize it, then just literalize everything. If you're gonna literalize, then literalize the whole dang thing and say, you know what the beast is? The beast is a sea monster.
The Kraken.
That's going to come up out of the Mediterranean Sea.
Yep.
And you'll know when you see it. You won't have to interpret anything. It will have 7 heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names on its on its heads. Okay. That, you know, it'll be wild. But nobody does that.
You won't have to suspend
your
disbelief.
What they do is
pick
and they say, oh, no, that represents, and they think maybe they know what it represents. It represents Romans, what it represents. But then they'll just jump back and forth between what's literal and what's not. It's all symbol, and you have to kind of play along with the symbols and then see what they're saying.
Well, and I remember growing up being in an American, like, Pentecostal kind of church environment and hearing so much about end times and, you know, the Left Behind series and all of this, and it filling me with so much anxiety about everything. And it wasn't until I was in my 20s and actually read the book for the first time myself. And as I got to the end, I kind of set it down. I was like, I feel like all those guys that ever preached to me about this were drunk. there's a level of like, when you kind of come to that place, there's a sense of peace of like, oh yeah, I knew that couldn't be all that there was to it.
It's a beautiful ending, right? Revelation chapter 21. You know, it's such a beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem is coming to earth, and then God dwells with God's people forever, you know, which kind of closes, you know, the whole story where it started with God, with humanity, Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, and now it's concluding with God being with God's people, and death is no more, no more tears. And so the anxiety that's been induced when what I've experienced is when people go to the book of Revelation looking to try to match Revelation with current events.
Yep.
That's the absolute worst way to read Revelation. But that's what creates fear and anxiety, and you miss the beautiful part of the story.
I'm going to name drop here. Recently, I did a podcast conversation with John Dominique Crossan, you know, this great, great scholar. And we discussed Revelation for at some length, and he made a little quippy. He said, if I'd been, you know, part of the council or whatever, and, you know, circa 330 AD, I would have voted for Revelation to not be included in the canon. And to which I said, well, I'm sympathetic with that. Mm-hmm. I think I would have voted for a disclaimer to be appended onto the beginning of it.
Yeah.
All right, all you jokers out there, do not literalize this. This is right. Jewish apocalyptic literature, must be interpreted symbolically. But I guess my real point was, though, as troublesome as that book has been, it still is the perfect conclusion to the canonical text. Because as Derek was saying, it takes us from garden to garden, from paradise lost to paradise regained. It is the perfect conclusion to the canon of Scripture, but just don't use it, don't misuse it to ruin the whole Bible.
Yeah.
That's a big statement, but don't misuse it to ruin the whole Bible.
Well, when you frame it that way, it rings with, you know, Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle ends with that further up and further in. Like, it has that kind of animating energy to it of, like, yes and amen. Like, when you finally close the book, like, there's some joy in it.
Yeah.
I think a lot of this conversation, you touch on it towards the beginning of the chapter, is the myth of redemptive violence. And maybe as we kind of bring things to a close in the conversation, I feel like I've recognized in my own heart, in my own history, the myth of redemptive violence. One, I'd love for you to kind of define that a little bit, but also talk about why does it seem like that's such a hard thing to come to terms with as American Christians? I know that's been my story personally. It took a long time for the Lord really to kind of undo that.
By myth, we mean a framing story that gives meaning in a macro kind of way, a meta-narrative, as we say, that gives meaning to our lives. And one of the most recurrent myths, that is, framing meta-narratives, is that through the use of good violence, we can rid the world of bad violence and other forms of evil. This is nothing new. This has been around from day one, I guess, of human civilization. And if you turn Christianity into that, then you have nothing new. This is nothing new about this. This is the same old that, okay, well, in the end, our God wins, our team wins, our country wins. Why is it so particularly pronounced in the United States? That's a good question. I've wondered about that. I even have wondered, is it more pronounced in the United States than other places? I don't know if historically it has. I think in the present moment it has.
Right.
I think if, you know, if you go back to, we'll just keep it in, well, wherever you want to go. If you want to go back to India, the Indian civilizations or European civilizations, at the time of the rise of those particular empires, I don't know that they were any more enamored, any less enamored by by the myth of redemptive violence than we are.
Yeah, it's easy to feel like that because
we're the
new
kid on the block.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
And we're the latest empire.
Yeah.
We're the latest empire. You know, the sun finally set upon the British Empire. They said it never did, but it did. And the sun has set upon the British Empire, and then America strode onto the stage following World War II. But also, we have a recent violent history that we know of.
Yeah.
So the American history, in the sense of the United States of America, the nation state, is, you know, just a few hundred years old.
Yeah.
And so it's well within historical record. Mm-hmm. And we know about the conquest of the land and the ethnic cleansing of the indigenous peoples that inhabited it before. And we have to kind of whitewash that. We have to deal with it. We can't get rid of it. And so we cast those that westward movement in heroic terms. And so you have the cowboy with the white hat and his trusty six-shooter that rights all wrongs.
John Wayne.
Yeah, John Wayne. And every cowboy and Indian movie you've ever seen, and there's a million of them.
Yeah.
And they're winsome. You know, there's a certain, I mean, there's times when I just would like to sit down on a Friday night and watch a spaghetti western, which is the weirdest thing. They're made by Italians. That's why they call them spaghetti westerns, because they're done by Italian directors.
I never knew that.
And most of them shot in Italy.
It's fantastic.
All those cowboy movies you've seen, those are shot in Italy.
It's amazing.
By Italian directors. So there's just something weirdly. It's like comfort food television.
Yeah.
Right.
But just remember, it's all a lie.
Yeah.
It's all a lie.
Yeah.
And so again, that's my analysis of it, about how, why it's popular and all of that. But let's just say this. It's the antithesis of the kingdom of Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah.
So how does the cross dispel that myth?
Because Jesus doesn't shoot anybody down with his pistols.
Yeah.
He's not the good guy with a gun. Mm-hmm. He's the righteous man nailed to a cross. And that's where he saves the world. And I can almost feel people squirming.
Yeah.
And so what does Paul say? Well, if you don't believe this, if you don't believe in the cross, in resurrection life, if you don't really believe in that, then it's either a blasphemous offense or it's a foolish scandal. You know, it's either a blasphemous scandal or ridiculous foolishness. And I can imagine a certain ilk of Christian in America in our contemporary setting saying the idea that the world really can be rectified by following Jesus in nonviolence and dying rather than in killing, I can hear them laughing that off as absurd and mocking it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so be it. But just understand whose side you're on.
Yeah.
But once we frame the cross in this kingdom language, for some it becomes scandalous again.
See,
it challenges assumptions.
This is why they want to reduce the cross to a single meaning.
Right.
And a meaning that I think fundamentally is flawed even. Mm. Even then, it's not even good. But they want the cross to solely be something that Jesus does. And I don't know how you missed the part where he said, hey, y'all,
come
you
want to
be my
me.
Disciple?
Yeah.
You
want to
be on my team? Yep. Take up your cross and do what I do. Follow me.
Well, you made this one statement towards the end of the chapter that really struck me, especially as, you know, we are heading into a election year here.
Oh, Lord, have mercy. Let's just not.
But John being concerned about the danger of the cult of the emperor.
Mm-hmm.
And I would
You're
wonder—
You're trying to get me in trouble here?
I know, for me personally, having friends and family who I would be concerned about them falling into the cult of the emperor. What would be an encouragement or a challenge? Like, how do we resist that? How do we hear the words of John the Revelator now in a way that—
Well, let's first define terms. The cult of the emperor was a real thing. And it began in the eastern provinces. It did not begin in Rome. In fact, the cult of the emperor was never big in Rome because they knew the emperor. It's like,
yeah.
By cult of the emperor, we mean the idea that particular Roman emperors were in fact living deities. Mm-hmm. And they would build temples to them and their images would be venerated. This happened during the same time that Christianity is rising. And it happens throughout the Roman Empire. It happens, it starts in the mm-hmm. eastern provinces. In other words, the furthest away from where the emperor actually resided. And John is concerned that Christians have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. And so he says, look. Because he knows that the empire does bring a certain order to society, mm-hmm. and it's not something that can easily be dismissed.
Mm-hmm.
And but he wants to remind them: remember, at its heart, this remains a beast. And he says, so if it doesn't look like the lamb slaughtered, if it doesn't look like the lamb slaughtered, it's not the way of God; it's the way of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would just maybe say if the politics or the politician that you are broaching upon endowing with religious devotion, if you can't imagine those politics or that politician uttering the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes in all seriousness, then that's more beastly than lamb-like and just have nothing to do with it.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's what I just said. I don't think that's going to do anybody any good.
Yes, at least.
Those that have ears to hear, hear. And those
Amen.
That don't—
yes.
If you said to Jesus, yeah, you said, let those that have ears to hear, hear. But what about those who don't have ears to hear? I can imagine Jesus going,
I don't know.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You wait.
Yeah. You wait. Yeah.
Yep.
Yes and amen. Well, may all of us during the season of Lent and in an election year especially, may we see the Lamb at the center of the throne and worship Him and Him alone. Well, thank you both. I really enjoyed this conversation. Very enlightening for me, so I appreciate it. And I hope you do also, watching, listening, wherever you are, and we'll see you next time. Grace and peace.